Did you know that Webster's Dictionary adds between 800 and 1,000 words a year to its use list? Turn it down just a little bit, Deb, for me, please. Did you know they remove somewhere between 200 and 400 words every year? We tend to think of language as being kind of what it is. We don't really think about the fact that it's always in a state of change. It's kind of contemporary to our existence. We use it the way it is. When words change, we just kind of transition right into those changes without thinking about it. We have cultural shifts that change language. We have modernization that changes language. Even some fads catch on long enough to become a part of our vocabulary. We also have a tendency to shorten or hijack word meanings. And so words that were common have a tendency over time to kind of fade out of use, and new words fade in. Now, there's nothing new about this. It's not a phenomenon of our time. It's not something exclusive to American culture. It is just the nature of language in every tongue throughout time. For instance, the Greek word we use commonly to speak of godly love, agapao or agape. I mean, I think every Christian that's been a Christian for any length of time, if they know one Greek word, they know the word agape. They don't know where that comes from, perhaps, or anything about it, but they know it. It's that commonly used. What we probably don't realize is that in common Greek use prior to the first century, it was in use for 800 years before Christ, but almost never used. The most use they can find in literature prior to the first century AD was by Homer, a little bit in the Iliad, a little bit more in the Odyssey, thank you, but not hardly used at all. It's believed to have meant to go towards what is precious. When you have a word that's rarely used, sometimes the meaning kind of gets lost there too. But in the first century AD, biblical authors began to use it to speak of a God-honoring love, so much so that it became exclusive to Christianity. Listen, when we go to the Word of God and we study words, we need to determine what that word means based on its use in Scripture. Not always, at least, in its original or ancient use. Sometimes a word that we're commonly understanding to talk about the love of God or a godly love like agape wasn't hardly used at all. And then sometimes, like today, we're going to find a word that was very commonly used in Greek society that the Apostle Paul is going to take and turn upside down in the book of Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 10 and then read through verse 13 today. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul sets the stage in verse 10 for what he's going to speak to us out of 11 through 13 today. He's going to use Philippi as arguably the poorest and yet most liberally giving church body in the Greco-Roman world. And he's doing so to he's using them to reinforce the truth to them and then to use that to instruct us. Now, Paul is very clear in the first part of verse 11 that what he is saying is not motivated by some specific need that he might have. This is not a resentment towards Philippi that they were given to him and then they stopped and now he's at least happy they're giving again. We talked about that last week. He says, I am not speaking in respect of want. And that word want literally means a shortfall. So he says, I'm not talking about some shortfall or some need that I have. In fact, contrary to that, Paul says that he has learned that regardless of his circumstances, to be content. Now, this word content is the English version of the upside down word Paul is using it as in the context today. It's the word autarkis. And in common use at the time was this word. And it meant in a Greek-speaking society to be self-sufficient or independent. Paul is not saying, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to take care of myself and to be independent and self-sufficient. It promoted this word in Greek culture, the idea of being competent to care for oneself, to be self-sufficient in Greek culture, which permeated even Roman domination. So even in a world dominated by Rome, it wasn't Roman culture, it was Greek culture that was dominant, Greek language that was dominant. And in that culture, pride in one's self over one's accomplishments was to be sought. Humility, by contrast, was considered a weakness to avoid. Nobody was prideful about being humble, but nobody was seeking after humility. They were seeking after those things for which they could enunciate their pride. It was entrenched in Greek culture and mythology, and it is, as we know, the essence of rebellion against God. It was at the heart of the fall of Satan. It's at the heart of the fall of man to want to be independent from and self-sufficient from God. On top of this, and contrary to all this, the church brought humility to bear against the sin of pride. You see how countercultural that is? To come into a Greek-speaking world saying that it's humility, that it's to be humble, that pride resists God, but he gives grace to the humble. As soon as the apostle uses the word autarkis, and he uses it in spite of one's condition, he redefines the idea of what it means to have sufficient. This, by the way, is the only place in all of Scripture that this word autarkis is used. There are sister words to it that are used elsewhere. We'll look at one of those a little bit later. That simply means sufficient. They don't add anything about where the sufficiency comes from. This word alone is used in Scripture here to talk about self-sufficiency. And he's using it here directed at a Gentile church in a Gentile city as if perhaps to say, don't let the culture define your terms. Don't let your culture tell you that pride is better than humility. Don't let pride determine your response to life. Let faith humbly direct you. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading verses 3 through 8. Paul's talking about teaching other than that which is taught in Scripture, starting in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to what? Godliness. He is proud. And what follows that pride? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. That is the essence of what pride brings into a society. We're seeing that in politics right now, one side to the other, so much pride and so much arrogance, we can't even have a conversation with one another. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment, with satisfaction, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and raiment, food and clothing, let us be therewith content, satisfied. That's what contentment is. Autarkia here just means to be satisfied. So that the gain here to be satisfied with is not stuff, it's not position, it's not power, it's not any of those things. The gain to be satisfied with is found in having a godly character and in actions that glorify and honor God. Why? Verse 7. Because worldly gain, no matter what it is we gain in this world that we could find to be proud of, because worldly gain is a temporary achievement at best. The old saying, you can't take it with you. Now, having stuff is not the issue. It's when the stuff has us. Look at verses 9 and 10 in the same section. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Listen, for the love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many arrows. Now he doesn't say having money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money. And having money also brings with it certain temptations that can easily overcome all of us. He's not saying be poor. He's simply saying don't love money. Verse 8, be satisfied with whatever God has given to you, whatever that might be. In fact, in Luke 12, verse 48, it says, to whom much is given shall much be required. If God gives you much, then God has given you much to be responsible with much. And so we're responsible to the giver. When we need to be grateful in its use and not proud in its use and not self-serving and self-consuming in its use. So if God gives you much, then he's holding you responsible for what you do with much. But this message, really, it's not about having or not having. I don't want you to think that even for a moment, that we're going to lift Philippi up and say that all of us need to run out and somehow learn to be as poor as we can possibly be. Maybe that day will come. That's not today. Listen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all men of wealth and power. All three of them. Both Joseph and Daniel rose to great positions of influence and power in government. David was the shepherd boy who became king of all of Israel. Job, he had it all, then lost it all, then got it all back. So he was all over the map, wasn't he? The greatest of all, Jesus himself, it said of him that he had no place to call home, no place to lay his head. That was his. And he sent his disciples out with the shirts on their back. And so we see from Abraham to Job to the Lord to the apostles, we see a vast contrast between having and not having. And all of those were godly men who loved the Lord and followed faith. It's not about whether you have or whether you don't have. But there is much to commend for the experience of the body in Philippi. We might not like to think about that, but it is true, because when you have nothing to depend on, then you must depend utterly upon the Lord. There are no distractions as far as stuff and things to do when you don't have anything. There are different distractions, don't get me wrong, but it's not those. I think often, in fact, when God wants someone's full attention, we can walk through Scripture and see this. It's not wealth that he takes away or poverty, but he takes them out of their comfort zone and generally into the desert. Poverty isn't what's required to expose our need to depend upon him. That's not what it is. Abraham was sent from lush and beautiful Ur of the Chaldees, situated on the fat of the land by the Euphrates River. He took him from all of that, this beautiful land that we would say, that's Hawaii, baby. How about that? Water every day, just go down to the river and pull it out. Crops growing everywhere. Everything's green, everything's beautiful. And the Lord says, go to the desert. Are you sure it's the desert you want me to go to? Sent him out through Arabia and on into Sinai in a strange and barren land where the basics of life were simply not readily at hand. How much stuff can even a wealthy man carry with him into the desert? How long is that going to last with herdsmen and cattle and all of the needs that you have all at your disposal in Ur? Now a little bit more difficult to find where God is sending you. His present needs would keep him from wandering too far from God. The Lord sent several million Hebrews from the hard life but safe life in Egypt, where food was available and homes provided shelter, into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. No stores to buy from, no jobs to earn from, no rivers to drink from, no homes to live in. And they began to long very quickly, by the way, not over time, for the labors of Egypt. They'd rather go back to making bricks out of straw and have all the stuff they had back there than to be where they were. You think it's possible to take enough food and water to feed all those Hebrews for 40 years in the wilderness? And they're walking in a big circle, right? They're in one place for a year maybe, some for 2 or 3 years, but he's constantly, the cloud and the fire is constantly moving, and they have to pack up their tents and move on. They can't establish fields. They can't take what's there and build homes. They can't establish a city. They can't do any of that. And where's the river that they're going to drink from? But out there in the wilderness, the Lord first sent quails, and then in time he sent what? Manna from heaven that fell every day and filled their need every day. Every day, not into the next day. They couldn't build up a big surplus of it. There were no manna hoarders in the wilderness because it would rot before the next day. And then he gave them water that came out of a rock. He commands them to go over and strike the rock once, and water came gushing forth. And that rock, it said, followed them every place they went. I don't know about you, that is both thrilling and freaky to think of a rock following you everywhere you go. But it did. Did it make that generation more faithful? No, not at all. But a new generation that grew up in that wilderness, that grew up dependent upon what God was supplying, they trusted God for each and every day's need, and it was them who crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. God used Saul to drive David into the wilderness to prepare him to become king in Saul's place. And when the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days, it was in the desert. Self-sufficient people have no need of God. A.J. Swoboda, in a book that I very much love called The Dusty One, says that God only makes sense to those who need him. There's not a person sitting here right now, or even one standing here right now, that hasn't most realized your need of God in your most trying time. When something has been going on in your life, a loss that has driven you to your knees, and nothing is going to soothe that loss. Nothing's going to fill that need. We fall on our face and we seek God. He is most real to us when we most need him. But he's always in the same place. It's not him who walks away. Philippi had the privilege of needing him every day. There was no survival in Philippi apart from dependence upon the Lord. They knew the Lord, their shepherd, so they had no want. His rod was their comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. But again, poverty and persecution are not requirements to know need. We live every day in God's classroom. That's where we're at right now. And he uses a variety of methods to teach us. They're not all the same, because we're not all the same. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I have learned to be content. We need to pay attention to that. I have learned to be content. That word manthano means to come to understand over time. Paul didn't become a believer on the road to Damascus, have his blinded eyes healed, hear the voice from heaven talking to him out of nowhere, suddenly right there on the road, and then suddenly say for the rest of his life that he was content and he was good with what he had. He says, no, I had to learn that over time. Learning is a process that bridges education and experience together. Education, I think, without experience is nothing more than just words in the head. Doesn't mean anything. I can know all about this word so that I could debate you and bury you in a debate and know nothing about its application in my life. So what? So what? God will take us wherever we need to go, where we can best learn, both from what he teaches us in his word and the experiences that he takes us through. That's not going to be the same for each and every one of us. He'll teach us what we need to know to do what he has called us to do. For Paul, the education was extensive and broad and intense. I doubt that any one of us seated here will ever have the education that Paul had or the experiences that Paul had. From being abased as he was in Asia Minor, 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, there him and Timothy were pressed out of measure above strength that they despaired even of life. Doesn't mean they were suicidal, by the way. It just means that they thought, you know what, death would be better than this. Kind of hoping that the Lord would somehow end their life, I think. They went from that to abounding, overflowing with joy, as perhaps Paul was when he was in Ephesus, Acts 19:11, and God was wrought special miracles by his hands. Think you could be any more joyful than that, than to God, have God use you to effect a miracle on someone? All the way to the revelation concerning his thorn in the flesh. Three times he sought the Lord to remove that from him. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he had to come to that conclusion that the grace of God is a perfect and sufficient strength in his weakness as it is in ours. So that he could glory in Christ in the worst of life. How did he come to that conclusion? The first time that he asked the Lord to remove it? No. Second time he asked the Lord to remove it? No. Third time he asked the Lord to remove it? And did the Lord remove it? Never did. Left it there. Thorn in the flesh. Don't you wish that was gone? Don't you wish you didn't have that thing that was constantly pricking you and making you aware of its presence in your life? Do you have such a thorn in your life that you've gone to the Lord over and over and asked him to remove, but he's left it there? But he's left it there to tell you, listen, it's not that that needs to be removed. It's that you need to find your sufficiency in me. My grace is sufficient for you. So whether he was full or whether he was hungry, whether he had an abundance or maybe less than some might desire to have, what he had was the grace sufficient for the moment, for the need. He didn't have a guarantee that what was would always be. What did he say? Now, might, as in Philippi, might the believers there be poor and remain poor for the entirety of their life? Yes. In normal life, things go up and down like a bit of a roller coaster, don't they? We're doing really well. Paul says, listen, I've been abased and I've abounded. I've been way down here. saying, Lord, if you'd like to kill me right now, that's okay with me. All the way up to here saying, are you kidding me? Look what's happening around us. Look at the grace of God. The saying, can you get rid of this thorn out of my life? This is killing me. For the third time. No. I'm leaving it there. Verse 13, it says, he learned that through Christ's strength, not his own, there was sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 1:9, after saying that they were pressed out of strength and despairing of life, he comes back and says, but then we realized something. We had to die to self so that we could live unto him. Through Christ's strength, not his own, he learned that he could prevail in and through whatever experiences the providence of God brought his way. Because the providence of God would simply not take him where the grace of God would not sustain him. The Lord doesn't throw us to the wolves and leave us there. He's with us. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. He says, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not? He's not passed out somewhere when life is going on. He doesn't get tired, neither is he weary. He's not passed out. He's not taking a rest in a chair in the corner someplace. And there is no searching of his understanding. So it's not like he's trying to figure out what's going on. 29, he gives power to the faint and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the young, they'll faint and they'll be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even the young. All of us old guys know this to be true. The young guys don't always understand that. But 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord has nothing to do with age, has nothing to do with your own inherent power or strength or your own abilities. It's about waiting for God's grace and the sufficiency of the Lord to act on our behalf. These are life lessons acquired by faith over a lifetime. Every example of those of faith, we call that heroes chapter in Hebrews 11. I don't like that particular title. They're not heroes. God is the hero. They're instruments in his hand. But every example of faith in Hebrews 11 was the culmination of many failures over many years that came first. Not a lifetime of success at every turn. As Swindoll once said, for every step forward, there were often three steps back. For every Goliath slain in the open field, there was the shame of a Bathsheba. We are not yet what we can be, nor what we will be when class is over. But class is in right now. So in the meantime, pay attention in class because there is much to learn and the teacher is teaching. Don't be staring at your cell phone the whole time. Walking out in front of cars. If you want to despair of life, keep your eyes on your cell phone. You may have your wish on the front end of a Buick or something somewhere along the line. Listen, the teacher loves us enough to teach us all we need to know all the time. There's no time that class is not in. He's not teaching us to be self-sufficient, but he's teaching us to be sufficient in him content upside down. Not in the way the world looks, not in the way the world thinks, but in what is. Amen? Debbie thought this was going to be an extra long message today because I only had a few scriptures. And I did a 20-minute wedding yesterday, and she's probably told all of you about that. She thinks that's somehow like the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, I think. Close. If you've raised children, or a lot of kids, is there a time, if you're a good parent, that you're not concerned about what your kids are learning? That you're not trying to teach them? And yet as parents, like it says in Hebrews 12, sometimes fathers, you know, we're looking out for our own needs and doing our own thing, and we get a little irritated when our kids want something from us. But our God never is that way. He's always making us more like his son and taking us to those places where we can learn that. Let's hit prayer.